And with the end of the gospel age, of course, is the bringing home of the church. And every one of us recognizes that the saints are, at this end of the age, ready to make their last appearance here and their grand appearance beyond the veil. The process of harvesting the saints beyond the veil has been going on for a long time during the Lord's second presence, that from at or about 1874. But there's a problem with the presence of the Lord, and that is that it's invisible. And something invisible is something you see by faith and by Scripture and not by sight. And whenever there are things in the Scriptures that we see by faith, deduction, and understanding by the word of prophecy, there is, of course, room for different deductions on these issues. I know that in recent years there's been some discussion on the subject of the Lord's parousia, His presence. And sometimes when a discussion, when an issue comes up before the brethren, somebody mounts the podium to give a strong talk on the issue, you know, it really has the counter effect of bringing the minds together and rather causes them to cleave farther apart. I hope that's not our lesson this afternoon. I hope that this afternoon, as we engage our minds together on this subject, it'll be a true engagement, so that the more we think about the subject, the more we can have the reasons for our faith and our conviction on this issue in mind. And probably always, even though we, like happened before lunch, we had a lecture on a discourse on the raising of Lazarus. Now, that's not a new subject to any one of you. And I've looked at that subject for years. And yet, imagine all the things I learned the last hour that I didn't know. So if there is a point or two, perhaps, in this discussion that was a little different approach or fresh for you, well, then I'll be thankful. If you have, at the conclusion of this service, some opinions generated that you'd like to share with me, please do so. Please do so. Now, when we talk about the subject of the Lord's presence, usually, to prove the Lord has returned, we go through scriptures about the signs of the presence of Christ, or maybe time prophecies of the presence of Christ. Or maybe look at all the things that have happened in the truth movement. And all of those are very legitimate approaches to the subject. But that's not the approach we're going to use today. The approach we're going to use today is different altogether. It seems to us that as we consider this issue of the Lord's return, and as we've been engaged with brethren in discussion on this question for a number of years, it seems to us that there's a central underlying feature that is the basis of both conclusions that gets seldom a lot of attention. But it's really the central issue. I was quite delighted at the San Diego convention last month. Brother Homer Montague, who was here, was also there. And he mentioned casually in one of his presentations that the central issue about the Lord's return is not whether he has returned, but if, when he returns, whenever that is, there will be a period following his return where the saints are gradually taken over a period of years of a harvest, where the transition of the ages comes upon us, where Israel is restored, where all of these things are occurring over a period of years unknown to the world. Or rather, whenever the Lord returns, if he returns and in a moment, the work of this age is consummated and the work of the next is instantly brought in, so that it is not a period of secret presence. And I think that's the real issue. Because if we're of the opinion that when the Lord returns, we will not be here because we will be gone, if that is true, if that is an opinion of any person, there's no way you could point to the signs, the time prophecies, the experiences of the church, and be convincing to the issue. Because the overriding argument would be, we're here, so he's not. How do you get around that? You can't. If that's the position that we hold, if that's the position the Scriptures teach, no more discussion on the issue needs to be had. If we're here, he's not. But if we can show from the Scriptures that scripturally, when the Lord returns at a second advent, that this inaugurates a period of time which the world is not apprised of, but which the saints perceive by faith, but it's not apparent to the world, may I suggest that if anybody embraces that view, that it's almost a given that that time has already come. Let me rephrase that. I am not aware of brethren in our fellowship that think the Lord has not returned, that believe that when he does, there will be a period of years of a harvest movement of the regathering of his people home in a period of a secret presence. So I think the issue is not whether he has returned. I think that's a given, one way or the other, depending upon how you conclude about the secret presence. If anywhere in God's plan there is to be a secret period of the second advent, if that's true, it's a given that it's already true. If it's not going to happen, it's a given that it hasn't occurred. And so the central point we want to discuss today is that ever the issue? Is that ever a case in the divine plan that when the Lord returns, it will be secret and unknown to the world, during which the saints are completed in a period of years? Now, the first issue that comes to mind on this question, I think, has to be the question of what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Thessalonians. Now, I think all the brethren are familiar with that passage, and I think most of the brethren would agree that's a crucial passage to the discussion of this question. Let's go then to 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter. We're going to spend a good deal of time here, because it is the singular scripture, I believe, from which is gleaned the thought so popular among Christendom, and also held by some brethren of our fellowship, that when the Lord returns, the saints will be collected quickly and taken home immediately, so that there will be no lingering period of the church in the flesh after the second advent. It's 1 Thessalonians 4, and the passage we like to focus on starts with verse 13. Verses 13 through the end of the chapter through verse 18. Now, it's interesting to note that this passage, upon which there are divergent views among the brotherhood, is a passage which has language very difficult to grasp and not apparent in most translations. The details of these issues have only become apparent to me in recent times by the help of some of the studies of other deeper brethren. And we're going to enter into some of the intricacies of the language of the apostle as we try to divine his meanings in these words. Now, the Apostle Paul was not giving in 1 Thessalonians a treatise on the subject of the Lord's return. That is not his point. He mentions that incidental to his real point. What is his real point? His real point starts with verse 13. It says, I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not as others which have no hope. That's the point. He's trying to give us some message of comfort about those brethren who have predeceased us. That's the issue here. You see the way the chapter closes, verse 18? Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. He doesn't say, wherefore, be studied on this doctrine. He says, this is a comfort. He's trying to tell us about the deceased brethren. Well, what is the answer that gives us so much hope about deceased brethren? Well, his answer, to put it in a nutshell, is they will be raised to be with the Lord when he returns. And in fact, we will not precede them. They will precede us. There'll be a sequence. There'll be an order. And they'll have the priority. So don't fear about those lovely deceased brethren. They rise before those who linger in the flesh until the Lord returns. Now, when he presents this idea, then he goes in to discuss this little piece of the idea. And that's what has so intrigued us. That has so captivated our attention, because it refers to the Lord's presence that we all recognize is timely for our end of the age. So we don't think so much about the comfort here when we tack this passage. We think more about the details. We're going to look at the details here. But realize it's not intended to be a full treatise on the Lord's return. It's incidental. And that's why we believe it's so brief, and why it's so hard to divine the meanings of the specifics, because it was not intended to be a great explanation. Verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now, I'm aware of the fact that in the 6th volume, this passage is treated in its broadest possible scope, that the whole world of mankind lies in Jesus. They sleep in Jesus. I realize that's a lovely picture, and a true thought can be secured from that concept. It's my opinion, however, that when we look at the context of this passage, that that's not what the Apostle Paul is speaking of directly. I think here in the context, he's speaking about deceased brethren and their hope. And therefore, I think in this confine, he's talking about those that have fallen asleep in Jesus as brethren, and the hope that is going to come as a result of their trust in the Lord when he returns. For this we say unto you, that is, here's the answer, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. You know, this is not Paul's reasoning. It's not his piecing together of issues. He says he has the word of the Lord on this point. This was not a revelation that was given to him so that he knows something that nobody else knows or could have had access to. He's telling us something he says is coming by the word of the Lord. Now that's an interesting statement to me because I always wonder, whenever I see the apostles write emphatically on a point, how did they know? Now, sometimes we can sit back and say, well, that's a silly question. These were apostles. It was their business to know. They're our teachers. That's absolutely true. But how do they know? Everybody comes to an understanding some way. Paul tells us here. So this was not by revelation. Some things were, he tells us. This one, he says, by the word of the Lord. So what we want to do is find out what words of the Lord he's getting his data from so that it might help us to understand the meaning of this passage. So, this we say by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the parousia, presence of the Lord, shall not prevent them which are asleep. And I think most of you know that that word prevent is just an old English word that is better rendered precede. And probably many of you with translations newer than the King James have that right in the text. We will not precede those that have fallen asleep. Well, how's this? Because they will precede us. That's his answer. Now, when he says, talks about those which are alive and remain. He's talking, of course, about the same ones that he had discussed earlier, those which abide and which continue. And he's talking about those that would live unto the presence of Christ. By this expression, alive and remain, he's going to intend the same thing that we're going to see a little bit later in verse 17. I said previous. No, sorry. This expression, alive and remain, is going to come up again, and he means by it the same people, and that is those that are alive unto the second advent of our Lord. Now, he said in verse 15 that the living ones will not precede those which are asleep. So then he continues his explanation in verse 16. And this is the passage which has been the subject of so much discussion. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with, now there's three things, with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So that's his answer. That's his explanation of how they will actually precede us. We won't precede them. They will rise first when the Lord descends. Now the next word is the word in my Bible, then. Some of your Bibles will probably have a different word in the opening word of verse 17. Now when you see the word, English word, then, you know there's all kinds of things you could mean by that word. You could mean, for instance, after, you know, in sequence. First this, then that. Sequential. After. Or you could mean therefore. If all roses are red, and this is a rose, then it's red. That's a logical, therefore. Or if you could mean at that time. When we come to the convention, then we're going to sing praises to God. At that time, we'll sing praises. Now, all of those are meanings for the word then in the English. But in the Greek, fortunately, there is not such an ambiguity. In the Greek, there are three separate words that mean these things quite distinctly. Now, these little words in the Greek really make a difference in some fundamental passages. In Matthew 24, for instance, to distinguish the word then is going to be very helpful. Here, it's also going to be very helpful. And the word does not mean logical, or therefore. It doesn't mean at that time. Here, the word means after. Some of your translations will say afterwards. This is unambiguous in the Greek. The Greek is not perhaps this way or that way. The Greek means afterwards. The word, as I would pronounce it poorly, epita, and it always means afterward. That's the first translational point that I think is helpful. What Paul is asserting is that in verse 16, the dead in Christ rise first, afterward, we which are alive and remain will then be caught up. So there's a sequence. Therefore, if there's a sequence, this is the point, it is not simultaneous. And yet this is the concept that so many of our Christian friends draw from this passage, is that there will be a simultaneous snatching of the dead and the living at one moment. Well, if it's so obvious that one is first and one is afterward, why does this thought of an instantaneous taking come up? This seems pretty explicit. Well, it comes up because of what occurs in the remainder of verse 17. Let's see what happens there. It says, "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them." And that's where the concept of an instantaneous taking of both the dead and the living at one moment comes from. That's it. If that expression, "together with them," did not appear in this passage, there would be no reason to surmise that there would be an instantaneous taking. We would then have a clear expression by the apostle that the dead in Christ rise first, and afterward the living ones, subsequently, will be caught up. Over what time, how quickly, under what circumstances, not defined. Merely that there would be a sequence of first and then afterward. But with this expression, "together with them," it throws the mind completely back in the other directions and says, it's simultaneous. It's a moment. It's a quick. It's a rapture. Now, we can't use that word rapture with our fellowship because our fellowship doesn't believe that bodies will rise into heaven with flesh. All the brethren in present truth that I know of recognize that this body does not go to heaven. And therefore, none of the brethren here believe in the concept of the rapture as Christendom does. But are we right that it's going to be over a long period during a secret presence? Or is this text telling us "together with" means quickly, abruptly, and in a moment? If that's what the text tells us, then any discussion of whether the Lord has returned is immaterial. If we're here, he isn't. That's the crucial thing we have to divine from verse 17. Now let's look carefully at verse 17 and see how it reads in the Greek. There were some surprises for me. Maybe there'll be some surprises for you too, perhaps. As we look at verse 17, it says, "Afterward, we which are alive and remain." Now the word "remain" is a very peculiar word. It's not, for instance, as though I were to say when I'm leaving the house, "Ruth, I'm leaving and you remain here in the house." That's a very common word. It's a different word. And it's not this word. This word is a word that appears in the New Testament exactly two places in all of the New Testament. Those two places are both right here in 1 Thessalonians. So one of them we read was in verse 17, "live and remain." And the other is just a little earlier, verse 15, "that we which are alive and remain unto the parousia." The word "remain" here starts with the word in the Greek "peri." Peri means around or about. For instance, you remember the story, the Christmas story, that the angels appeared to the shepherds and the glory of the Lord shone round about? Round about is peri. Shone as lampo, like a lamp shines. Peri lampo is the word in the Greek that was translated to shine round about. So the word here, "remain," is peri, and then the rest of the word means to be left, to be left over. It's those that are left over around, left around. So literally, you could say, there are those that are dead in Christ and those that are left around. You see that it doesn't talk about an individual, but a scattered group of people that are around here and there, and they remain or are left until the Lord returns. They are still in the flesh. Some are gone because they're dead. Some still remain. Some are still around, as you could say. So it's a unique word that talks about a group of people that would still be left, whereas the others had predeceased. Now, the remainder of verse 17. "Shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." Now, I was surprised to know that those little prepositions in this expression are not as they are translated here. Do you see the expression in the end, "in the air," towards the end of the verse, "in the air"? The word "in" is really the word "ice" in Scripture. It means into the air. And as some commentators have observed, actually the expression "to be caught up" connects directly with the expression "into the air." Now just omit the intervening passage just for a moment and read it this way. "We which are alive and are left over," that is, not dead but living when the Lord returns, "shall be caught up into the air." That's really what Paul is saying. We will be caught up into the air. Now, I say that because I don't want you to think that it means We meet the Lord in the air. That is a truth, but that's not what Paul's saying. He's saying into the air is where we are caught up. That's the central theme that he's talking about. Some rise to be with the Lord first. Afterward, we which are left over are caught up into the air. Well, of course, we will join them. Now, what are we going to see when we get into the air? Who are we going to see when we get into the air? We're going to see our Lord. We're going to meet our Lord face to face. And that's what Paul says by the expression just before this. You see, it says, to meet the Lord in the air. To meet the Lord in the air. Guess what that word is? Ice again. It's not the word in or to, it's the word ice again. We're caught up into the air, into a meeting of the Lord. Now, somebody that knows Greek better than I do suggested that possibly this could mean we're caught up into the air for the purpose of meeting the Lord. Well, that's fine. That's no problem. The meeting, by the way, is not a verb here. It's a noun. We're caught up to a meeting with the Lord. Not to meet, but a meeting. So we're caught up into the air, and when we get there, we have a meeting with the Lord. Where is that meeting? Well, you could say it's in the air. But that's not what the expression in the air means. If you look just before this, you'll see where we're caught up, into the air. But what's there when we get there to the meeting? Clouds. And do you see the expression in clouds? We are caught up with them in clouds. Let's rephrase this verse to give you the whole point of what Paul's saying, as I think it is clear from an understanding of the technical words in the Greek. I'm going to reread it with the David Rice version that is gleaned from other people that actually know the verse. Afterwards, we which are alive and are left over will be caught up into the air to a meeting with the Lord in the clouds. Now, you know the way the Greek structures and sequences language is not always the way it should be sequenced when we translate it into our language. That's really what he's saying. But what about the mysterious expression, together with them? That's the real issue. Everything is preliminary to that. Together with them. The commentaries on the Greek say that together with can have two possible meanings. It can mean, just like in our language, at the same time. Or it can mean in the same circumstances. And I believe that that's what the apostle means. Now let's look at this question, realizing the two possibilities theoretically, and see which context Paul has in mind. Is he saying by together with at the same time or in the same circumstances? Since he has said in verse 16, the dead rise first, and afterward, we are snatched up into the air. There must be a sequence, and he cannot mean at the same time. He has just defined himself to mean a sequence. That's the whole point here. To comfort the brethren by acknowledging that the others will rise before us and we will join them later. Therefore, he cannot mean at the same time, and it must be in the same circumstance. Now, with that in mind, let us take the same expression, these same words in the Greek, and find out where else they're used and see if that's consistent with the approach here. You remember there's a passage in Romans chapter 2 and chapter 3. And we're just going to refer to these texts. We'll give you the citation, but for time, just kind of refer to them mentally. Where Paul is trying to reason that all the world of mankind has come short. He talks about the Jews who had the law but transgressed it, so they're condemned. Then he talks about the Gentiles who had no law except for conscience, but they transgressed their conscience. So he makes the conclusion, whether you're Jew or Gentile, you're defiled and unfit. And then he sums up his point with this expression from Romans, the 3rd chapter, verse 12. And Paul here, when he quotes this, when he cites this, is actually quoting from two passages in the book of Psalms, Psalms chapter 13 and Psalms chapter 53. We won't look at those, we'll just see his quotation in Romans 3:12. They are gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. Together is the same word that appears together in 1 Thessalonians. They are together become unprofitable. Now let me ask you what he means. Does he mean that the whole world has become unprofitable at one moment in time? Or does he mean that because of the Jews not observing the law and Gentiles not observing their conscience, they have by transgression over 6,000 years of sin and death become unprofitable? That's his argument. That's his point. So together here means over a broad 6,000 year span, everyone has together become unprofitable. It's not the same time. It's the same experience. Another passage. Do you remember way back in Isaiah, the 40th chapter, prophecy about our Lord's first advent and about John the Baptist coming? And finally, it takes you into the reaches beyond, into the kingdom. And he says, all flesh is grass, but the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. Now, ultimately, that takes us into the kingdom. The Gospel of Luke quotes this, and it says, the salvation of God instead of the glory of God. The salvation of God shall be seen by all flesh together. Same word, together. Will the whole world of mankind realize the salvation of God in the same moment? They will not. But they will realize it in the same experience. Together here as collective, as a group, the world will, in the dawn of the millennium, recognize the blessings of the Lord. Those in China, Angola, and probably the Sudan will realize it a little later than those maybe in France and Germany, where the Christian dogma has been more pronounced. And those in Israel will realize it even before them. There will be a staggering of time when people come into harmony with the kingdom. But they will all see the salvation of God together. Now, we want to see if that, which is examples of together in other scriptures, is what Paul had in mind. Let's look back then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where we find Paul's summation of his concept. It's 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 10. Who died for us, that whether we wake, that is, are alive when he returns, or whether we're asleep when he returns, whether we're dead in the grave. Either way, that's what he's been talking about, whether we're awake or sleeping at his return. We will live together with the Lord. That is, we will share in common the experience of being with the Lord in glory, sharing this blessing together. The expression together with our Lord, exactly the same Greek as our gathering together with the deceased saints. Not the same moment of time, but the same experience. But let's go one step further, and I think I can demonstrate even more sure that this is Paul's point. Let's go back to the 4th chapter, and let's look up in verse 14, a point that until it was brought to my attention, I looked at it carefully, I just passed right over. See if you draw from it the same conclusion I do. Verse 14 says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Now, when Jesus rose again, what does that mean? It says resurrection from the grave. That's clear. That's very clear. You know, it's the same word that was talked about with Lazarus, in a discussion earlier by Brother Davis, where Martha says, yeah, I know he will rise again at the last day. Same word. For here, rose again. Different tense. The future, this is past. Same word, though. It's Jesus' resurrection. If we believe that Jesus died and was raised, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring, and this is the expression that's crucial, with him. What does that mean? What does it mean that those that sleep in Jesus, God will bring with Jesus? With Jesus. Does it mean that when he returns at a second advent, all the saints that were dead will come with him? It can't. The saints aren't raised until he returns. That's clear. So that's not what it means. Does it mean that Jesus is going to be the agent of their raising? God will bring them with Jesus, that is, by Jesus. No, because if that was the point, it would say he's bringing them by Jesus. The point is that just God raised Jesus from the dead 2,000 years ago, so God will raise his saints to be with him, so that just as he raised Jesus, he will raise them with him also. We, the dead in Christ, at his return, are to be raised with Jesus. And yet, it was 2,000 years separated. Jesus was raised 2,000 years ago. The risen saints are raised at the end of the age, and yet they're raised with him. Not the same point of time, but in the same experience. I think this helps me to recognize that in verse 17, when Paul has already said, there is a sequence, them first and we afterward. And then he says, we're snatched up into the air together. What he means is together in the experience of being raised to the air to glory to meet our Lord, but not in the same moment of time. Now, to this point, our whole lesson has been on the negative side. Let me explain what I mean by that. What we've been trying to do is explain what this text doesn't mean. This text, however, does not affirm that there will be a long period of the Lord's parousia over many years, during which day after day, year after year, decade after decade, he will be completing his church. This text does not teach that. I'm merely trying to affirm that this text does not teach contrarywise. That's the only thing I'm trying to draw from this. Now, before we conclude our discussion here, I'd just like to mention one incidental point, and that is when he said, by the word of the Lord, where is the word of the Lord that teaches what Paul is saying here? I think it's Matthew 24. Matthew 24, and I give you the very verse. I think it's verse 31. You can look at it later. Matthew 24:31, I think, is what Paul's referring to. That's where Jesus says, he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. You look in the margin of the King James, it says, with a great voice and the trumpet. See here when he says the Lord will descend with a voice and with the trumpet? I think that's where he's getting it from. Matthew 24:31, he'll gather his elect from the four winds. Here, he's calling them from the grave and also gathering them, those who are living, to be with him. I think Matthew 24:31 is where the Lord says what he's saying. But there's one thing that's here that's not in Matthew 24. Remember we said there's a shout and a voice and a trumpet. We've got the voice and the trumpet in Matthew 24. Where's that shout? Where's that kalousma? Where's that, as some versions say, summons? I think that's John chapter 5, verse 28. It says, marvel not at this. I'm telling you the hour is coming which all that are in their graves will hear the voice of the Son of Man and come forth. Now some translations take this word kalousma, a command of authority, and they actually render it summons. And I think what Paul is saying is here, by the word of the Lord, there's going to be a voice to summon people from the grave. And there's going to be a voice that those that are living will also hear, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, that I think we've been privileged to hear, while the dead have heard that shout, calling them from the grave and raising them to life. That's incidental to our main point, but I think that's where he's drawing his thought. Now, second half of our lesson. So far, we've only tried to show that 1 Thessalonians does not preclude the concept of a secret parousia over many years. That's our only point. But then, if that's actually a truth, what scriptures affirm to us that there will be such a long span of time? For this, we have six evidences from Scripture. We're going to go through these, well, a little more quickly than we'd like to because of time constraints. But here are the six. These are six evidences that we're going to suggest that when the Lord returns, irrespective of when that is, irrespective of any date, that whenever he returns, there is a period of years during which some saints are beyond the veil and some saints linger in the flesh for some period while the Lord is completing his church. Now let's see what those lines of evidence are in detail. Number one, the seven last plagues. We're not going to explain exactly what those plagues are, but you all know that they're judgments. And I think if I asked everyone in this room your opinion about when the plagues occur, you would all agree on one point. I think you would all agree that these plagues occur after the return of Christ at some point. Now let's look at chapter 15, which introduces the plagues. And let's see how they start. Let's see if that's correct to say that the Lord has returned before the plagues are poured. I think it is. Revelation chapter 15, verse 6. And seven angels came out of the temple, having seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, having their breasts girded with golden girdles. Verse 8. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. Now we've got seven angels in heaven with golden girdles and glorious white garments, and they have the plagues. Big question, who are those seven angels? Who do they represent? Now in detail, I've heard a lot of different thoughts on this, but one overarching thought that seems to be prevalent in the minds of the brethren, and that is, it represents people who are saints of God who have been brought into glory. It represents, now somebody said, well, the seven messengers beyond the veil. Could be. Others say, no, the seven are representative of the church. The seven, like the seven stages of the church, emblematic of the church. Those risen saints that are beyond the veil have received their glory. I'm partial to that view. Whichever way it is, it's saints that are in glory. Now, I think we can demonstrate that that's true. I think we can. Because you see what it says in verse 8? They come out of the temple when the temple fills with smoke, and nobody else can go back into the temple till the plagues are finished. Now, where does all this come from? Where does this thought of a temple filling with smoke and people coming out of the temple because they couldn't stay in there because of the smoke, where does that come from? It's not fresh air. It comes from Kings. The book of Kings, 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8 records the time when Solomon had constructed his temple. They're dedicating the temple. There's the temple of God. Here's the temple of God. And the priests went into the temple to carry the Ark of the Covenant. I think that represents the saints going to their reward. And then it says the temple begins to fill with the smoke of God's glory. And the priests, they couldn't stay in there with that filling of glory. The priests had to leave. The priests coming out of the temple are the seven angels here coming out of the spiritual temple. Priests represent the church. Priests going in represent the church going beyond the veil. But now it says before these priests can actually do any service in the temple, like the service of the new covenant in the kingdom, for instance, there's an intervening work of the seven last plagues before there can be any blessings. Now, what's the point here? If the priests are the church beyond the veil, has the Lord returned? He must have. He must have returned before this episode occurs, because nobody's raised from death to life until the king is back and the resurrection takes place after the Lord's return. If I go away, then I will come back and then I will receive you unto myself. The resurrection depends upon the return of Christ. By the time the plagues are poured, Christ has returned. That's my only point. I think you'll all agree with that part of it. So, where's the point that demonstrates there's a long period then where the saints are collected beyond, through the flesh? That's in verse 15. Verse 15 says, 2,000 years ago, our Lord wrote this for the benefit of those living at this day. He's writing to those that are still in the flesh during plague number 6. 2,000 years ago, he warned, I'm coming as a thief. Make sure you keep your garments unspotted. That message is given to people that are in plague number 6. Well, now, if the Lord has returned by plague before the first plague, and some saints have been raised from death to life in the first plague, how come in plague number 6 there are still saints on the earth that have to be admonished to keep their robes clean? It can only be the case if there are saints beyond the veil and saints in the flesh simultaneously. Because the seven angels are in the spirit, and yet some saints are in the flesh still in plague 6. Doesn't this argue that no matter when the Lord returns, whenever that is, there is a period of years during which there is a secret parousia when His judgments are exhibited through the earth, where some of the saints are in heaven and some of them are still here needing to keep attention to their garments? Seems like a strong proof to me. Seems like a strong evidence, irrespective of time, that sometime in history that must be the case. Let's go to Matthew 24, our second evidence. Matthew 24 has befuddled me for a long time. Oh, not entirely. We have it in the fourth volume, explained very nicely at the end of the fourth volume on Our Lord's Great Prophecy. We have pieces of it in the second volume, and the brethren have understood essentially the point of Matthew 24 for a long time. But with precision, the narrative, the structure, the interchange, it was confusing to me for a long time. Now, some of you may assert it's still confusing to me, perhaps. But I think personally that I feel more comfortable with it now. Let me explain my thought about Matthew 24. Matthew 24, I think, can be divided into four pieces. You know that the disciples asked him questions about the end of the age and the parousia of our Lord. And you know they were asking questions deeper than they could fathom. But our Lord gave them answers that applied both to the end of the Jewish age and the gospel age. But when you read through his answer, I think you will see from verse 4 when he begins to answer their question. He begins to answer and he continues answering their question all the way to verse 31. Verse 31, he ends his answer. You can put the first part of Matthew 24 as verses 4 through 31. That's his answer to their questions. Verses 32 through the end of the chapter are lessons about his answer. The first lesson, it absolutely is going to happen, mark my words. The second lesson, nobody will know when the Lord's return is going to be beforehand. The third lesson, therefore, you've got to watch. You've got to watch. That's the last part of his lesson in chapter 24. Now, so far we have his answer, his lessons, and we have one more piece to the puzzle, and that's chapter 25, his parables. Parables are the wise and foolish virgins, the talents, and the sheep and the goats, all about the time of the Lord's parousia. Now, these three parts of Matthew 24 and 25, his answer, his lessons, and his parables, three parts, each can be subdivided in turn into three pieces. The lessons, I already subdivided that. The parables, clearly there's three. What about his answer? I would suggest that when we go to Matthew 24, his answer to their questions can be divided into three pieces very naturally in the context. In Matthew 24, verse 4, he begins his response about things that are going to occur before the end. He says in verse 6, all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Verse 7, oh, there's all these distresses, but these are only the beginning of sorrows. The end still has not yet come. Finally, verse 14, the gospel shall be preached in all the world for a witness. Finally then, the end will come. Verses 4 through 14 are before the end. Verses 15 forward talk about the end. Everything that happens from verse 15 forward is at the end. Everything from verse 14 earlier is before the end. Do you know what that means? That means we've got verses 15 to the end of the chapter that deal with a lot of episodes that are all occurring at the end, that is, at the time the Lord has returned. Now, I think there's three parts, and I think the third part starts with verse 29. Verse 29 is the climax of the end. You could call that the apocalypse, if you would. Verses 15 through 28, that's the parousia. Verses 29 through the end, are the apocalypses. So we've got three parts to this prophecy. We've got before the end of the age, the end of the age, and the climax of the end. Where does the Lord return? He returns at the end. That part is clear, because it's in that part that he talks about how the parousia of the Lord will be exhibited. It will be exhibited in a great time of trouble such as never was. Daniel 12 tells you that only happens after Michael stands up, after the Lord has returned. And finally, there's the climax of Armageddon in verses 29 and 30. So I think this text reminds us, that Matthew 24 requires us to see, that the end of the age after the Lord has returned is a long span of time, from verses 15 down through 28, climaxed by Armageddon. If that's true, that means after the Lord returns, there is a span of years during which the saints are completed, and in a time of trouble, a transition of the ages is upon us, finally leading to Armageddon in verse 29. Point number three, the harvest. I'm sorry, dear brethren, our time is fleeting, so we have to go a little quicker than we wish. But by the point of the harvest, I mean simply to compare the harvest that we think we're in today with the harvest that we can see in a record of Scripture that happened 2,000 years ago. You remember in John, the 4th chapter, where Jesus said when he was visiting the Samaritans, you say that there are, 4 months to the harvest left? He says, but I'm telling you, look, see those fields? They're already ripe, ready to be harvested. He was in the harvest then. And our Lord said, if you reap with me, you'll get wages, and those wages will be everlasting life. There was work to be accomplished in that harvest. Now, how long did the harvest of the Jewish age last? I think most of you would say it lasted many, many years. Some of you might be inclined to say it lasted 40 years. But I think probably you could be induced to think that it lasted even longer than 40 years. Not only to the destruction of Jerusalem, but even beyond that, maybe up to the Bar Kokhba rebellion in 135. But the harvest of the Jewish age was a long period of time in which there was a gathering in of the ripe fruit into the gospel garner. Does it not, therefore, make at least a consistent point of view that the harvest of the gospel age would be a long period of years, like the harvest of the Jewish age was? That's not proof, but I think it's a very strong inference that the harvest of the gospel age, which has to begin with our Lord, you know, in Revelation 14, our Lord seated on the cloud with a crown on his head, with a sickle in his hand, it's got to be the Lord of the harvest present when the harvest happens. The harvest would include a large period of years, and therefore must of necessity be a time when the saints are gathered over many years in a long work rather than in a singular moment. Now, there's one point about the harvest I want to stress particularly. It's Matthew chapter 13. The parable of the wheat and the tares, where Jesus talks about the harvest. Matthew 13, the verse is in particular verse 39. He says, the harvest is the end of the age. You know the word world should be age there. The harvest is the end of the age. It's the word end. Now make a point here that the word end here is suntelia. There are two words for end in Scripture that are commonly used, suntelia and telios. They're very similar, only one has a sun in front of it and a little change of the word. Suntelia is the word here. An end can be either a momentary end or a broad end. We're living in the end of the age. That's a very broad time. Someday the end of the harvest will come and that'll be a quick time. A telos could mean either a broad period or a short period. Could be either way. And it's used either way in Scripture. But a suntelia means the work of a period. Literally, in Vines, he defines it as the ordering of events toward a consummation. If that's true, that involves a period of time, and our Lord says the harvest is a suntelia. It's the period closing the age, not the moment closing the age. But secondly, you see what he says about the reapers? Who are the reapers in this passage? There's a point that I just had overlooked for so long. The reapers, he says here, are the angels. Okay? That leads to the next question. Who are the angels? That's only part of the answer. Whoever the angels are, these angels, I think you would agree, are less in authority than our Lord himself. Let's suppose the very highest in authority you can make these angels. Let's suppose that these are literal angelic hosts that are the reapers. If that's true, can the angels look down upon earth and take the members of the body of Christ and raise them to the divine nature? Can the angels do that? The answer is they cannot. Not one angel has the power within himself to resurrect a member of the church to the glory of the divine power so far above the angels. They could never have the power to bring that life into being. Who does bring the church onto the spirit plane? It's got to be either the Heavenly Father or Jesus, our Lord. They're the only ones that have the power. So when it says the angels are the reapers, what does it mean? Is the harvest that they reap the momentary gathering of the saints in a moment, in a whisker of time, to be with our Lord in glory? If so, is that what the angels are doing? Are the angels whisking the saints into their glory? They are not. The angels reaping here must refer to a work that's going on to gather the true church into their preparatory final finishing stages so that finally our Lord himself or the Heavenly Father can give us that reward. But the reaping the angels are doing is not whisking us to heaven. They don't have that power. And therefore the process of reaping must be a long period of time during a harvest work. Now the chairman is telling me the next three points we may not get to. We'll get to them very quickly. Point number four, Song of Solomon, chapter 2, chapter 3, and chapter 5. That should deserve a whole hour of time. Would you mind? No. I think you would. So chapter 2, 3, and 5. I think here's the nutshell of Song of Solomon. Chapter 2 shows the Lord coming for his bride in a time of springtime after the wintertime of the harvest of the gospel age is over. In the time of harvest, he takes his bride and they're with him in glory and they live happily ever after. You know, you could close the book of Song of Solomon in chapter 2 and be done with it. Except you've got two more narratives, as well as many chapters of long description. Chapter 3 shows the bride, the lover, the woman, on her bed at night thinking about her Lord. This is like the church thinking about the Lord during the night watches of the gospel age. And finally she says, I know what I'll do. I'll get out of bed, I'll go looking for him. And she gets up, opens the door, walks through the streets at night, and she's asked everybody she can find, have you seen my beloved? Have you seen him? Have you seen him? And not long after that, she says, I found him whom my soul loved. I held hold of him and I wouldn't let him go. Now you go to chapter 5, you get an altogether different scenario. Here's the woman in bed again at night. She's sleepy. She's not thinking too much about what she should be waiting for. Finally, unbeknownst to her, she hears a knock at the door. The knock is her beloved. So what's she going to do? She doesn't even get up. She says, I put my coat off. I've washed my feet. You know, it's going to be a bother. So she doesn't get up. But then he puts his hand by the door, and finally she won't respond. He leaves, and he goes away. And then she says, when I sensed that, oh, I was moved. Finally, she got up. She went to the door. She opened the door. He's gone. She goes out and finds, but where is he gone? She asks the daughters of Jerusalem, where have you seen my beloved? She talks to the keepers of the city, and the keepers of the city smite her and wound her. What's the contrast between these two chapters? The contrast is our Lord saying, I stand at the door and knock. The faithful are those that are going to respond and look earnestly for my return. I think that's like the Miller movement. Before the Lord returned, they got up and they went looking for him. But finally, when the Lord returns, he knocks on that door and some don't even get up to read him. Now, the point I'm making is that when the Lord returns, it requires a conscious decision on the part of his people to move, to greet the Master, to be with him, to rejoice with him. And I'm not talking about faithfulness, unfaithfulness here. That's not the issue. The issue is that it requires time for a response like this to be engendered. If the Lord returned and took all of the saints away, there'd be no story like chapter 5 talks about the decision whether to get up or whether not to. It involves and it requires a period of time for this decision to be made. Number 5, Laodicea. You know this so well, I'll just remind you and you won't have to think about it too much. Chapter 3, verse 20, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my knock, if you respond, he's present and it requires a decision, not a whisking away as soon as he arrives. The saints linger in the flesh. If you respond, he opens and he will sup with you and you with him. That supper is not the reward of the saints beyond the veil, because that reward is just a few verses later. He that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me in my throne. There's the overcomers. That which precedes it is experience here. So the supping and the feasting, the nourishing and present truth, it's got to be in the flesh. That's our point. It's got to consume a period in the flesh. Last point, chapter 18 of Revelation. Babylon has fallen. Come out of her, my people, lest ye receive of her plagues and be receive of her sins and so forth. You know, that's immaterial if the Lord comes and whisks his saints away like that. If that's the fact, Revelation 18 cannot say, you've got a choice to make. You can come out of Babylon or you can stay in. There is no choice. If he comes and snatches the saints, there's no decision. They're gone. Here, after the Lord has returned and rejects Babylon, he calls to his saints. Now come out. Come out. He calls to them through the voice of truth. And this requires years, time, of truth movement, effort, labor. It requires everything we've seen for the last 100+ years. It requires a harvest of the age. Let's summarize and close. In summary, what we've tried to look at here are not signs that it has already occurred. That's not the point of this lesson. I think there are good signs, good time prophecies. That's another lesson. Our point is to step back and take the broad view of the subject of the Lord's return and ask, what happens when the Lord returns, whenever that occurs? Is it a momentary whisking? That's what most of Christendom says, yes. And what we could draw from the Apostle's words in 1 Thessalonians. We've looked at it very carefully, more carefully than I ever have in the past years, to try to discern that that's not Paul's point. That together with the dead saints means together in experience, not in a moment of time, because he definitively sequences the time. Secondly, we've looked at 6 evidences, then on the positive side, to show that in every case, these evidences about our Lord's return require a period of years, activity, harvest movement, decisions, thought, not a momentary whisking. If the Lord's return inaugurates a period of years during which this age is completed and the saints are gathered, has that time come already? If that's ever to be the case, I submit, it's a given. That time is now. Let us therefore rejoice at the prospects of the full inauguration of the kingdom as a result of our Lord's work among us today.
I hate to bring this to a close. Appreciate Brother David's outline of the scriptures and events associated with our Lord's parousia. And Brother David will dismiss us with prayer.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for the evidence that we're living in, that the kingdom is so very near at hand, that the rays of dawn are already sparkling about us. We thank Thee for the evidences in every hand that the long journey of the church is near its end, and that soon the climax will see us in glory with Thee. if we are faithful unto death. Would you pray forgiveness for anything we have said amiss? We realize that as we see through a glass darkly and we look at the pages of prophecy, we must be cautious, tentative, thoughtful, and yet rejoicing in every gleam of light we can latch hold to and appreciate. We do thank you for every good thing from above. We pray for thy kingdom soon to be fully come. We pray thy blessing upon our fellowship and center mission and following in the convention, that we might always strive to express one to another our deep appreciation for our common standing in the brotherhood of Christ and our deep love for each member of the body. We praise and thank thee in Jesus' name. Amen.